It is time for us to begin. Okay, so tonight, let's begin in Acts 28. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to just read a couple of verses, and then we're going to jump forward. But in Acts 28, in verse 30 and 31, we're going to see that, well, basically we'll learn that Paul arrives at Rome around 61 A.D., and so he's at Rome, and this is his first imprisonment that we have that we learn of, or the first time he's in prison in Rome, and this is around the year 61. So while he's at Rome, notice what happens here, verse 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And this is, you know, this word, with all confidence. And that's the way we should teach the word, without confidence, because we know that these things are true. So he's preaching with confidence, and then also no one forbidding him. So he has an open door to preach. And we're going to learn that some of those who came to visit him were converted, and then they went back and served him. For instance, one of them was a man known called Onesimus. And this name means profitable. And he was a slave. And he came, we don't know how, but he came to Paul. And then he was converted. And then Paul used him for his service for a while before he went back to his owner. So this is the close. So what I want to say also is, it was during these 2 years that he was in prison that he wrote 4 letters that we have in the New Testament. Anybody remembers the name of those 4 letters?
Ephesians.
Okay, Ephesians, yes.
Philippians,
yes.
Colossians,
and I already told you one.
Philemon,
yes. Yeah, concerning Onesimus and Philemon, correct. Those four were written in this particular time. You know, 1st and 2nd Timothy was written later down the time, in another time when he was, you know, close to his death. But it wasn't during this imprisonment. It was later on, okay? So, with that said, let's turn to the book of Colossians real quick and just try to focus a few things from this letter. So we see Colossians, most likely, by the time he wrote Colossians, Onesimus had already been converted, okay? And so his a man named Epaphras was also converted, and he was sent to Colossae to learn about how the church is doing. Now, when he brings back report to Paul, he learns that things have changed as far as some of the teaching that was going on in that area, in that valley where Colossae was. In fact, the city of Laodicea and another city called Hierapolis and Colossae were all together, you know, very close to each other. Not that far away from Ephesus, but there was still some distance between Ephesus and those 3 cities. But these cities were like, you know, like neighboring cities, neighboring towns, okay? So that's what happens more or less. But, you know, let me show you something. It's believed, some believe that Paul never was in Colossae in person, okay? We don't know that for sure. We only have some glimpses, okay, in the New Testament and in the letter to Colossians as to this. Notice, for instance, chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all of the saints," okay, we heard about it. Now notice verse 7. "As you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf." Okay, so Epaphras was the intermediary. Paul wasn't, you know, of course he was in prison, but it seems like he wasn't there before. Okay, now let me show you another verse. Verse 8. "Who also declares to us your love in the Spirit." Okay, so he brought the message back to Paul. But notice chapter 2 and verse 1. "What I want you to know, what a great conflict I have for you and for the Laodiceans," notice, "and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Okay, so he gives us some pointers that it seems like maybe Paul had not been there in person. And we put together the missionary trips. None of the missionary trips put Paul going through Colossae. Okay, he actually goes above on his second trip, and then he goes to Troas above that region. So he goes around it from above. So we don't know for sure, but there's some pointers that seems that Paul was never there in person, just like the church in Rome. And that for sure we know that he was not there in person, okay, or established that congregation. But there's some other passages that can tell us that maybe Paul, or maybe some of the people from that region came to Ephesus while he was living at Ephesus, and maybe that's how they got converted. We're not sure, but that's an option, possibility. But notice, for instance, Acts 19. Let's go back to Acts real quick, and let me show you what I was just saying. In Acts 19, in verse 10, we see that. And this is at the city of Ephesus. You know, Ephesus is in that, it's in Asia. So that's where Colossae is as well, but it's a little bit of distance from it. But it says, Acts 19:10, and this continued for 2 years, notice, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So he was dwelling in Ephesus, and it says that all who dwell in Asia, and, you know, Colossae was part of Asia, so it could have been one way or another, they heard the gospel through Paul, maybe directly, maybe indirectly, or maybe they came to him to Ephesus, or who knows, maybe Paul went to Colossae in person. We don't know. Anything could have happened in those 2 years. And then in verse 26, it's also stated, moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but through almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they're not gods which are made with hands. So you see, this is another, trying to find out how the church got started. Okay, so it could have been either way. All right? So that's basically how the congregation got started. But be that as it may, he receives this report, which is not good. Okay, he's at prison. Last time he was in that area of Asia was in the year 75 AD, and this is when he went to Miletus. And then he called for the elders to come, and he said farewell to the elders in that beautiful section of the scripture in Acts 20. So it's been at least 2 or 3 years since he's been to that region, and now what he learns, he's not going to like. Okay, he's not going to be comfortable, because he's going to learn that there's going to be ideas of people belittling Jesus Christ. Keep in mind, as you read the book of Colossians, Paul is trying to put Christ, and he's putting Christ, not trying, but he's putting Christ back where he belongs, okay? Giving him the preeminence. And that's, we're going to see that all along this letter. Okay, but, you know, the population of the city of Colossae was basically Greeks who were colonists in that area. And then the natives from that region of Phrygia where Colossae proper was. And then there was a population of Jews as well. So we have Greeks and Jews and natives from that area. So, you know, there's a combination when all these thoughts combined, you know, their thinking combined, something new came out, okay, that was threatening the church, okay? So this is more or less the beginning of the church. But as we see, in Colossians 2, verse 11, and let's see some of these elements that Paul is fighting against. Okay, 2:11, we see in the first place this Jewish element. Notice, in him you have also circumcised, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting away the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision in Christ. Okay, so there's something about circumcision going on. Okay, and then verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So we see again, not only the circumcision, but also the law of Moses being mingled in this new idea. Now, notice in verse 20, in chapter 2 and verse 20, Notice what it says there. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Okay? What type of regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You see some asceticism. Okay? Some prohibitions on the flesh. Okay? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of man. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposing religion, notice, of false humility and neglect of the body, but are not out of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So this is not Judaism right here. This is something else, okay? Unlike the Judaizing teachers in Galatia, in the area of Galatia, and some other places, this is not strictly dealing with people wanting to make Christians Jews. There's some pagan ideas. So this is there's asceticism here, and there's also some speculation as well. Notice in verse 8, Colossians 2:8. Notice, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and according to Christ. And not according to Christ, excuse me. So you see, there's several thoughts being mingled in this new idea, new heresy. Some call it the Colossian heresy. Okay, that was going on. So Paul is going to, you know, hit them front. Okay, he's going to be straight to the point and mention this. And, you know, as a consequence of this, you know, speculation and this asceticism and some Jewish thought, you know, Christ was being put as a lower God. He was, you know, being belittled. And so that's not, he's not going to allow this to happen. Okay? So we have this great letter of Colossians for us, for our benefit. Okay? So, of course, the deity of Christ is being denied. Okay? He's not God. He doesn't share the divine essence. He doesn't have the divine nature. He's a mere human, just a mere person, and nothing else. Okay? But also, some of them were trying to include the worship of angelic beings as well in this. So you see, it's just a little bit of different thoughts that was being, you know, mingled in this heresy, so-called. Okay? And now, if you are in the church and you're getting these ideas, now you're going to, you know, have to put a facade, make it look like a Christian, like Christianity, so that they can accept it, because this is something that is going on in the church, okay? Something that is attacking or creeping in the church. So they try to put it, you know, make it look good from the outside, make it look like it was a Christian doctrine, when in fact it wasn't. Okay, so that's basically, you know, some of the background, a little bit of the background of the letter. But let me, before I look at some of the passages here, just in a brief outline, in the first part of the letter, for instance, from chapter 1 to chapter 2, you know, after the introduction in verse 13 of chapter 1, we're going to see there's a doctrinal section, the doctrine here of the preeminence, supremacy of Christ, okay? And then after that, he's going to go to this, we can call it polemical section, where he's going to refute this false doctrine. From chapter 2 to chapter 3 and verse 4. And then from chapter 3 and verse 5 and chapter 4 and verse 6, we're going to have a practical section. Okay? And it's beautiful. This practical section, it's like every other part of the Bible is great for the Christian. How can we put it to practice? And then the latter part of the letter, from chapter 4, verse 7 to verse 17, is going to be a personal section. You know, he's going to make his regards. Something interesting that I discovered is let me get the letter to the Ephesians and see right here real quick. If you notice, the greeting for Colossians is almost word by word the same greeting as Ephesians. Okay? And this tells us that, you know, several things. They, you know, in a way they were written close in time, and they might have been sent, you know, about the same time, or written about the same time as sent on the same trip with Tychicus and Onesimus, who went to Asia. But anyways, going back to Colossians, let me point here a few things. Notice, for instance, had the Jews been dealing with not being influenced by the pagan world in their history, is that something they struggle with or not? I think they did. They did struggle with not mingling with the local nations and the local practices. That's basically one of the reasons why, you know, they went to captivity. And then the northern tribe went also to captivity to the Assyrians, because they absorbed the idolatry that those people have and so on. But let me point to you a few examples here. Notice Acts 16 and verse 6. How this problem at Colossae makes sense, because that's something that had happened for a long time. Acts 13 and verse 6. We have here an example. Notice right there. Now when they had gone through the island of Paphos, this is the first missionary journey, as they go to the first, one of the first places they visit, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet. What nationality was he? He was a Jew, okay, whose name was Bar-Jesus, okay, or son of Jesus, okay. So we see here a Jew having fallen down to the pagan practices, okay, that were so appealing to him that he embraced them, okay. That wasn't something out of, that would not have happened. There's another example in chapter 19 and verse 14. And we see the sons of this Jewish priest. Notice 19 and verse 14. Also, there were seven sons of Siva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And, you know, they were exercising. And then the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? Okay, and then we know the rest of the story, but I want to point out they're doing something pagan, and they were still Jews. Okay, so this is what happened in Colossae. You know, all of these ideas got mingled together, mixed together, and then painted like it was something from God. Okay, now going back to chapter 1 in the book of Colossians, let me try to point out a few things. Well, first of all, I highlighted here some of the key verses from each chapter, and then we can come back and look at other verses. But notice, for instance, in chapter 1, verse 27. Notice, 1:27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, notice, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay? We're going to see that Christ is going to be at the center of this letter. It's going to be Christ everywhere. For instance, let me try to point something out before we move on. Verse 2, it says, chapter 2 and verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining all the riches of the fullness, assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of both the Father and of Christ. And so on and on. Verse 3 again is going to mention in him are hidden the treasures of wisdom. 2:10, you are complete in Christ. 2:12, buried with him in baptism, with whom in Christ. 3:1, if you have been risen with Christ, seek those things from above. And on we can go, and Christ is going to be at the center. All right, keep that in mind as we read, because there's a passage that is misunderstood by different, you know, religious groups, being 1:15 when it says the firstborn. He's the firstborn, but we'll go back to that in just a minute. What does that mean? Okay, so 1:27, which is Christ in you. And this is basically what the Christian life is all about. Christ in us. And we're going to learn also that in order for Christ to be in us, we first need to be in whom? We first need to be in Christ. Okay? Through baptism, buried with him in baptism, then we get in Christ, and then Christ gets in us, and that's basically the Christian life. Living as is Christ is in us, okay? Keeping his teachings in mind, keeping what he would do in mind, keeping what he would say in mind, the way he would act, what he thought, and so on and so forth. And that's the Christian life, Christ in us, in every aspect of our lives. Okay? Now, chapter 2 and verse 10 is going to say that, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Okay? The divine nature is in Christ. And not only that, you are complete, verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And this is good to know, because do we need anybody else to know where we're going, to know what we need to do to please God? Do we need somebody else to tell us something different or something new? Are we lacking something when we are in Christ? No, because he's the center, and he has all authority. He has he is the center. He's the head of the church. So we follow his instructions, and if we are following his instructions, we don't need anybody else or anything else. We are complete in him. There's nothing lacking in us, okay? Because he's the head, who is the head of all principality and power. Okay. Now, chapter 3, we see, for instance, a couple of beautiful verses, but one of them being verse 16. You remember Colossians 3:16? What does the Colossians 3:16 say?
Fulfill the word.
What was that?
Fulfill the word.
Okay, yes. But notice, but how? Letting the word of whom dwell richly in us.
Right.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Okay? And it's so simple to read this and understand this when it comes to worship. Okay? We need to let the word of Christ dwell in us just sparingly, or just sometimes often, or every now and then. How much should we seek the word of Christ to dwell in us? Richly. So we have authority for studying the scriptures. Okay? We have authority for teaching the scriptures. And it's not all about teaching. Teaching is not the end of itself. It's so that we can live the Christian life correctly and make the right decisions when it comes to the real world, as we have more challenges every day. Yes, please, Victor.
You said we have authority, but it's not just authority, it's command.
Okay. Absolutely. Yes, sir. Good point. Thank you, Victor. You're right. Okay. And then also we see, and going with that line, what Victor said, we have here a command to sing as well. Okay, and you know all those verses, Ephesians 5:19, Acts 16:25, where Paul and Silas were singing in the prison, and James 5:13, okay, to sing, Hebrews 2:12 and Hebrews 13:5, all of those are commandments explicitly to sing. Okay, so this is why we do not have instrumental music in worship, because it is not my call to make. That call has already been made. The only thing I have to do is to follow what's written. And that's all I can do. Okay? And teach what has been written. That's all I can do. Okay? But whose call is it to tell us how to worship him? Is God's decision. Okay? And that's already been made. Okay? So we have that verse in chapter 3. Notice in verse 17, in that line of thought, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of whom? Of the Lord," okay, Jesus, "giving thanks to God the Father through him." So they're belittling Jesus, but Paul is saying, okay, no, everything you do, do it in the name of whom? Of Jesus, okay? He's not a lesser God. He's not a mere human. He's a deity himself. And we have to have authority. You know, the apostles were asked, "By what authority or in whose name are you doing this?" In Acts 4:7, and they told him, "By the name, by the authority of Jesus Christ." That's why we're healing this man. Okay? That's a good point to consider. Now, in chapter 4 and verse 6, notice this beautiful verse. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Okay, Matthew 12:34 says, "For out of the abundance of the heart," what happens? The mouth speaks. Okay? So let your speech be with grace. And how do we enjoy when someone speaks to us with grace? I heard somebody was telling us, I don't know who told that story, but there was a boss, and he was going to get somebody fired, and the way he presented it, he said, "You're such a great employer. You've been doing so great. I really admire your family, and you're such a great man. I'm just so sad. I'm gonna see you go." And he lifted him up so much that the man who was being fired, he was like so happy. He said, "Oh, thank you. I really appreciate it. I enjoy all you said. Okay. Well, anyways, I have to go." So you see, season with salt. Okay, the way we speak. That we may know how we ought to answer each one. And we have to, be careful with the way we speak, okay, how we answer. Now let's go back to chapter 1, and let me just mention a few things. I don't want to forget this, but notice, for instance, in verse 15, okay, notice he says, "He is the image of the invisible, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." This word "firstborn," has to do with the status, the preeminence. Okay, it does not mean that Jesus was the first one created, because if you reach that conclusion and then you go back to John chapter 1, when John says that all things were made through him, that implies that he had to have made himself, which is something, that's not logical, okay? So this firstborn, if we keep reading and keep in context, the main idea of Paul as he's writing, he's exalting Christ. So he's putting him back in his preeminent place, okay? Notice 16, "For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist." You see, could you make it more clearer than this to say that Christ has a preeminent role in deity? Okay? And now he's going to finish verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church." He's the one that we, we are accountable to his words, the words which would judge us on the last day. Notice who is the beginning. Again, the firstborn from the dead. Notice that in all things he might have what? What is the conclusion? The preeminence. So he's using this word in this way. Now, if you research later, David was called the firstborn. But was David the firstborn literally? No, he was not. But he's called the firstborn because of his status. He's chosen by God. He's preeminent. So we can see that firstborn does not necessarily mean first in line, if that makes sense. Okay, but preeminent. That's what he's trying to say in this verse. Okay, now let me see here. Something I wanted to mention here in chapter 1. Something very very rewarding to see. Notice in chapter 1 and verse, let's read, begin in verse 3, all the way to 6. Notice, "We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel." Notice, the word of the truth of the gospel, how did they come to them? Notice, "which has come to you." And this phrase, "which has come to you," as I was studying this section, it implies that it did not spring out from them. Okay? It implies that it came from someone that had authority to reveal these truths to them, which was somebody, a preacher of the gospel, okay? But it came to them. It did not start with them. And in the same way it came to us, it did not start with us. We had to be taught in order to learn what to do to be saved, what to do to please God, how to enter the church and remain faithful. It came to us. No one, none of us invented it. None of us came up with it. None of us wrote a book and then, okay, we found the solution. That's why we're reading Corinthians, because so no one should boast. Okay? So it came to us, and then notice, as it has also in all the world. So the same way it came to them is the same way it comes to all the world. Okay, that's why in Romans 10 we see how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of good news. Okay? Because they're the ones who carry this message. And that's the way God has chosen for His message to be carried. Okay? By human vessels. Okay? There's not going to be an angel coming and knocking at your door. There's not going to be any invisible force, you know, moving you around, taking you to church. It's to the same way everywhere. Okay? And then there's not going to be a special voice talking to you and then to you only, telling you some things that the rest has not heard and something new. That's not going to happen, because it's going to be the same way you came to Colossae is the same way it would go or had gone to all the world and keeps on going to all the world. Okay? Therefore, the importance of Christians reaching out, okay, with the scriptures. Any comments so far that you want to make?
James 1:18.
Yes, sir?
James 1:18.
Yes, okay. I can remember right now, but let me see. Got it right here. Of his own will he begot us forth by the word of truth. Yes. That we may be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Yeah, through the word of truth. Okay, that's the way we are born, through the word, through the preaching of the gospel. Okay, very good. Let me see here, for instance, so he has come to us, okay. Notice, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 8. Okay. Notice, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Is this also a warning for us today? Could this happen? This day? Do you remember what Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12? Right at the last three verses of Ecclesiastes. Notice what he says concerning philosophy and the writing of books for this in this case. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 12. And further, my son, be admonished by this: of making many books there is no end, and much study is wearisome to the flesh. Okay, he's talking about the human wisdom, human philosophy. Okay, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Could it be that nowadays some could be, we can say, teaching or presenting from the pulpit, you know, human philosophy? I made a statement, you know, just jokingly with my wife, and I tell her a story of a philosophy teacher that I had, and he was kind of different because he liked to, you know, that students singing happy birthday every class period when he came, and, you know, I thought it was, you know, interesting. And, you know, we did it because we can burn some minutes there of class, and I thought it was just funny. And I told Nancy, I think just philosophy should be cut off from schools altogether and not taught. But I mean, that's just a comment. Don't take it personally if you're related to anyone who teaches at school. But that was just something that I was saying. But the point I want to make, okay? You know, in one of my walls, I have five diplomas, you know, hanging on the wall. And I'm going to be honest, I have them hanging there, and it's not necessarily for display because I have a mattress laying almost on top of them. So, I mean, It's not for display mainly. It's for, you know, to, so I won't get them lost, okay? Or you know, the kids step on them, and, you know, it's a good memory to have, and, you know, it can come handy. But out of those five diplomas that I have, I'm going to be honest with you, the one that is the most important to me is the one that I received from the Monterey School of Preaching. That's the number one. And the rest go underneath that one. And maybe next to it is another diploma that I have there that I cherish so much. It's a diploma that I got in 2010 when I graduated from the Fishers of Men course. That's probably, those are my, the two most important diplomas that I have. You tell me to get rid of some of those, I'll get rid of the rest easily. I keep my Fishers of Men and I keep my Monterey School of Preaching diploma. Okay, and just a comment. And really, you know, somebody was trying to get me into doing a PhD, and I said, no, I don't, I have children, I need to spend time with them, and no, I'm not interested. And so, but anyways, human philosophy. I've heard preachers who preach from books, you know, basically. And I don't think it's fair to those who pay him to preach. He's just basically, you know, eating those secular books and just pouring them out in the pulpit. And I don't think that's right. You see, when Paul said, when I came to you, to Corinth, I proposed myself to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he said, it's enough, okay? Don't let anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the basic principles of the word, and not according to Christ. Okay, any comments before the bell rings? Yes, please.
I had some time today, and I listened to a couple of sermons from a local congregation that's supposed to be the church. And it was no Bible. Throughout the entire sermon, there was maybe two verses quoted.
Mm-hmm.
And you're right, even the Bible's right. Our job as a preacher or a minister is to preach this book, to teach it to others so that they can understand it. That's our job. That's mm-hmm. it. I mean, Jesus said to go into all the world and teach. Now, I think it's very interesting that you emphasize your Fishers of Men diploma, because what did that teach you? Some skills, how to actually evangelize, some tools that this book teaches. So it just brought that out. And we in the church cannot even be identified, defined, if we don't define ourselves by what this book teaches. And what I heard today, two different lessons within the last 6 months,
mm-hmm.
they're on the website, videos. I couldn't tell you if they were Baptist, Methodist, I yes. couldn't tell you if they were Pentecostal
yes.
by just listening to what the man said. Because it was nothing but a feel-good, emotional. And by the way, let me throw in one verse here. And the verse had so much context around it, and I thought when he quoted that verse, I thought, he'd have been a lot better to read the chapter that verse was found in.
Yes.
It taught so much more.
Yes.
But nonetheless, I heard the people clapping and applauding and hurrahing, and it was sad. But you're preach on, brother.
Okay, thank you. Thank you, Brian. Appreciate your comments. Anybody else who wants to make a remark before we finish? Now, keep in mind, when you read it, four chapters, it's a really short read. Keep in mind, he's trying to exalt Christ. Okay? That's what he's trying to do. Please, Anna.
I read something that I got reminded of from chapter 3, verse 16. It was just a short article that got emailed. But, like in that verse, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. So, in other words, even though it's dwelling in you, that means that you have to share it with one another. And the article was making the point that, you know, when we're new faith in Christ, it's like our stages of food. We start off with trying to feed ourselves. Then we learn other people have to feed us. Then we learn how to feed ourselves. Then we learn how to cook. We learn how to develop our own lessons and find sermons. But the last step is you teach others to cook. You know, if you really enjoy food. And it's like this year where you don't just eat the food yourself, you share it with others, you cook it for others, you teach others how to cook. And it just made me think of this verse, how, you know, if it dwells in us richly, we both to those around us.
Amen. Yes. Very good comment. And you're not teaching, you're not a teacher of philosophy, are you? No. Anna, you teach English. I'm just giving you a hard time. Thank you, Anna, for that comment. Yes. Good, good. Anybody else? I know the bell is just about to ring. Is that one of your favorite letters, Book of Colossians? I like it a lot. And you know, for instance, in chapter 3, verse 7, let me make this last point as time permits. But notice, he's talking about some sins, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming up on the sons of disobedience. Notice verse 7, in which you yourselves once walked. Very interesting. As I was studying Bible geography back in those days and you know, studying traveling, some of the travel had to be made by foot. And to be honest, if I ever get a chance to visit the Holy Land, and I know it's dangerous and things like that, I would like to, you know, take a friend, male friend, and just walk everywhere as safety permits. I would like to just walk. I don't like the tourism side. I like just to, you know, I know I have the Bible, have some, you know, books. I can be my own tour guide. I just want to walk and see how long it would take from Jerusalem to Jericho, walking distance, and, you know, from Jerusalem to Maus and so on. But, you know, there was a lot of walking. That walking became a metaphor of your life.
Yes.
Are you going to see in several places, and in this is one, in which you yourselves once walked. It was your manner of life. You walked constantly on fornication, by which, by the way, fornication cannot only be just a one act thing. It can be a constant thing if you don't stop it. Okay? So, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. Okay? So, you once walked in that, but now you walk the Christian walk or live the Christian life. Okay, thank you for your comments and your kind attention. Appreciate it. Thank you.